tuning in to the Next Level Church podcast. For more information, check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
Well, today we're concluding our series entitled, I Want to Be Rich, and this is not a series that is just for rich people. This is for anyone who may one day be rich, and the truth of the matter is, I hope that one day all your financial dreams will come true. In fact, I hope that my financial dreams will come true. I hope to one day be at a place where I write a book that sells enough copies that I'll actually be able to come to the church and say, I no longer need a paycheck, that I will be able to work for free here because I've written a book that people actually want to read. That's my goal. I've written two books. My second book came out in October. So far, I've made $69. So I'm just a little bit far away from my goal of being able to quit my day job. But that is my goal. And this is not a series that you put into practice one day when you get rich. In fact, if you are a middle school or high schooler or college student, please do not zone out and say, I'll apply this to my life one day. This is stuff that you should apply today. Because if you wait until you're actually rich, it's too late in the game. I've tried to be very practical in this series and give us all some things that we can start practicing today. Because the truth is that a lot of people talk about how to get rich, but very few people are talking about if you ever do become rich, how do you keep it? What do you do with the riches? And on week one of this series, we learned that the feeling of being rich is a moving target. What that means is that most of us don't feel rich, even though today a lot of us in the room are making more money than we've ever made in our lives, we still don't feel rich. Why? Because feeling rich is often based off our wants. And as long as there's stuff that we want, we don't feel rich enough. The feeling of rich is also based on what other people have. So I always know somebody that makes more money than I do. And so I can always say, well, I'm not very rich compared to him or compared to them, or I don't look rich compared to them. But the truth is, and we looked at this every week in this series, that financially, as Americans, we are incredibly wealthy compared to the vast majority of the world. And there is nothing wrong with having money. But the scriptures give us a warning that money can have us. And that's why every week in the series, we've looked at the warning that comes with money. Money comes with this warning. Money may cause arrogance. If taken for prolonged periods of time, it may impair perception, causing hope to migrate. Money is like Pringles. You get a little taste of it and you just want more. Anyone know what I'm talking about? You can't just eat one Pringle. I think that's their slogan. Only two of you eat Pringles. That's awesome. Cool. Well, watch TV every once in a while. You'll get my references. The point is that a little taste of money, it often just feeds the taste to want more. And that's why we're not satisfied with the things that we have. And the scripture is clear. There's nothing wrong with having money, but there's a warning that comes with it. And the warning is that the more money you have, the more hope you put in your money. And so when something breaks down, if your hope is in your stuff or if your hope is in your money, it crushes you. And this is a warning, especially to spiritual people, to people who follow Jesus, because the temptation is to take our hope from God and to put it into our money. We looked at our theme scripture on week two of this, and it's the theme that carries through every single week of this series. It's 1 Timothy 6:18. It says, command them to do good. This is a verse that is written to pastors to command those that are Christians. So if you're here today and you're new to the church scene, or you would say, I don't really know what I believe, I don't know if I'm a Christian, you're off the hook. This is not written to you or about you. You can tune out, you can zone out, you can not pay attention because this is not written to you. But if you're here today and you would say, yeah, I am a follower of Jesus, I signed up to follow after Jesus himself, then this is to you, that the scripture says that the pastor is to command those to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Generosity is incredibly attractive. And when we are generous with those who cannot benefit us, especially, we represent God well. And we all want to be generous. You are a generous people. I don't think that any of you is here saying, you know what, I want to be greedy, I want to be selfish. I think you're generous people. But the truth is, if we don't have a system, if we don't have a plan, if we don't do something intentionally on a regular basis, money will pull at us and cause us to put our hope in our stuff. As a church, we have a strategy, a system to help us be rich in good deeds. And that system is, it comes from our mission statement, which is love Jesus, love people, make a difference. And the make a difference portion is something that we want to do monthly. Every month we partner with an organization to try to make the world better. And they're already out there making the world better. We just go to them and say, hey, how can we help? What do you need from us? And it is my dream, it's my vision, it's my hope that Next Level will be a church where 90 to 100% of people that go here will say, whatever the Make a Difference project is, I'm going to do it. I'm not going to say, oh, I'm not really passionate about that, or I'm not going to say, I don't have the money, I don't have the time, that we are going to give God our first and say, okay, whatever our church is doing, we're just going to sign up and do that. That's my hope. I can't force anyone to do that, but it's a dream I have that we would be a church who wants to be rich in good deeds. This race that you just heard about during the welcome, we've done it. This will be our third year in a row. And the first 2 years, when I showed up to the race, I was a little bit discouraged. And I wasn't discouraged because I was about to run. That was a part of it. But that the real discouragement came from the fact that when I looked at the numbers of the people who signed up for the race versus the size of our church, I just felt like we could do better. Like, I thought we did good, but I was a little bit disappointed because this is an easy way to give back for a great cause, and it's actually a lot of fun. Like, it's fun showing up to the race and hanging out and talking to people, and even if you don't run, it's fun being cheered on by people because running is miserable, so you need to be cheered on. That's fun, and it's fun just seeing our church family, and I showed up to the race the last couple years, and last year we had 30-some participants, and I just was bummed. I was like, a church our size, we should easily have 100 people coming to this. It's a great cause. We can make a difference and, like, literally change our area. Why do we only have 30? And I was beating myself up, just kind of feeling down on it. But then at the end of the race, they came to us and said, you had the most people, and you raised the most money, and you had the most volunteers, and they gave us this amazing plaque. And I was shocked, because we were not the biggest church represented there. There were churches that are 2 times and 3 times bigger than us, but we had the most support. And I think that's good, but I'm not satisfied with good. I think we can do better. I believe in us. I think that easily we could be a church that had 70 to 100 people that show up for every Make a Difference, that everything that we do, we could just say, hey, if I don't have the time, then I'll pray. If I don't have the time to pray, then I'll give. I'll do something. Every month we do a Make a Difference, and it's my hope that we would do that so we as a church would be rich in good deeds. And I am convinced that you guys want to be rich in good deeds. I'm convinced of it. But there is one final thing that I need to talk about in this series, because it is the main thing that causes so many of us to not be able to afford being rich. There is something out there that impacts so many of us in America today that even if we have good hearts and even if we want to be generous, when we look at our pocketbooks, when we look at our ability to be generous, we just say, it's not possible now. Maybe one day when I get rich, I'll be able to be generous. But right now, because of this one thing, I'm not able to be generous. If you're taking notes, I want to give you the big idea right up front. The big idea is debt makes generosity difficult. Debt makes generosity difficult. I'm not going to tell you today, don't ever get into debt. I'm not going to beat you up if you're in debt. I think sometimes debt is a necessary evil. Most people I know, including our family, we couldn't buy a house with cash. And so it can be a good system when worked right. But at times, our debt gets so involved in our lives that when we hear a sermon on being generous, we are forced to say no. Because when we look at our pocketbooks and we look at our money, we just say, there's no way. Like, maybe one day I'll be generous, but right now, currently, debt is causing me to feel pressure, and the pressure is causing me to say no to God. And so last week, when I gave the big idea to give God first and to save second and live third, there were a lot of people who said, that's nice for somebody else. But I'm not at a place to give God first, and I'm not at a place to save because I have student loans. I have a house payment. I have car payments. I had medical bills that were out of my control. I didn't mean to get sick. It wasn't my intention, but the hospital bills are expensive. And now I have this debt looming over me. And so when you hear that God's plan is for you to give to him first, you're like, okay, maybe one day when I'm rich, maybe one day, or other people can do that. But debt causes us to struggle with generosity. And I want to make sure that you hear this, especially if you're new. If you're new today, I encourage you, please listen to the podcast. You can hear this whole series on this. You're at the tail end of it. And so if you're here today, and I want to make sure that you get, before we get into scripture, before we get into other things, that God doesn't want to take your money. He just doesn't want your money to take you. So this is not about you giving money. It's not about the church wanting your money. It's not about God wanting your money. It's wanting to give you a simple system on how do you be generous, because debt is the thing that causes us to resist generosity. I want to show you what the scriptures have to say. And the scripture that we're going to read today, it's written by Paul. He's a guy we talk about a lot. In fact, our theme verse for this series was written by Paul as well. And he wrote this to his young protege, Timothy, who was a pastor, who was a preacher. And he wrote some information that is incredibly, incredibly impactful for those of us here today. With that, next level, we honor the text by standing to our feet. So I want to invite you to stand to your feet and read with me 1 Timothy 6, 7 through 8. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Now that we've read the text, let's go to God in prayer. God, we come before you, and we just ask that you would speak to our hearts today, that you would help us to release, God, the hold that money can often have on our lives, and that we would be open to hearing what you want us to hear. God, I ask you to speak to our hearts, and I know that when you speak, it's scary, so would you give us the courage to obey you, even when we're afraid? And God, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, you are my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
And now it's time for karaoke with Pastor Rob.
Cash cold, that's what I need. That's the money. Doesn't fly very far. Big bill collectors, they ring my phone. They bother me when I'm not at home. Ain't got no time to be fooling around. Feet hit the floor, then I head on down. You see, I want money, lots and lots of money. I want the pie in the sky. I want money, lots and lots of money. So don't be asking me why. I wanna be rich. I wanna be rich. I wanna be rich. I wanna be rich. Full of love, peace, and happiness. Oh. I want my cake, wanna eat it too. I want the stars and the silver moon. I spend my money on lottery. My favorite number is 1, 2, 3. You see, I want money, lots and lots of money. I want the pie in the sky. I want money, lots and lots of money. So don't be asking me why. I wanna be rich. I wanna be rich. I wanna be rich. I wanna be rich. If you're under 35 and you hated that, just know it is the 35 and over crowd that has been bombarding me with, why haven't we done this song in church? It is the over 35 crowd. It is their fault. Blame them. And I just want to say that the 80s were the greatest decade in the history of the world. And that song is from the 80s. And I wanted to do it, one, to have some fun. And because literally it's been requested by almost every person at our church that's over 35 has said, why hasn't this song been done in our church? It shares the theme of of our series. I want to do it to have some fun, but I also want to do it because I think the song is incredibly interesting in that the whole song is about being rich, but then the tagline, the end of the chorus, says, with a little love, peace, and happiness. And that idea is a reason why so many of us end up in debt. We think that in order to be happy, we need more stuff. But statistics show us that the more money we have, actually, the more problems, the less happiness that we actually have. And so this idea of one day when I'm rich, then I'll be happy, that's a myth. Most of the time, the more money that we have, the more problems, the more issues, the more stress that we have, because our mindset is, when I'm rich, it just means I can have more stuff. And as long as I'm chasing after stuff, I'll never be satisfied. And look at what Paul says to Christians today. 1 Timothy 6, 7 through 8, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Paul has a lot of great stuff to say in this section, but the interesting phrasing that he uses is that godliness with contentment. That is, you can be godly and not have contentment, or you can be content and not have godliness. But for the Christian, what separates us from others is that we are to have godliness and contentment. Christian godliness is, or Christian contentment is defined as the following. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to write it down. Christian contentment is finding delight in God's wise plan for my life and humbly allowing him to direct me in it. For many of us, the reason that we don't have contentment is we start with our wants first, and then we ask God to bless them. We say, hey, I want the boat, I want the vacation home, I want this new job, I want more money. God, will you provide that? But Christian contentment is finding delight in God's wise plan for your life. Christian contentment starts with God. It is going to God and saying, God, what do you want me to do? What job do you want me to have? Where do you want me to live? How do you want me to spend my money? How do you want me to spend my time? God, I'm going to start with you first, and then I'm going to be content with what you tell me to do. Sometimes God tells us to do things to not be content. Sometimes God pushes us out of our comfort zone. Sometimes following God means I have to take a new job. Sometimes following God means I have to do something that stretches me and is scary. So contentment is not just sitting back and being passive and just saying, oh, you know, I'm just going to live this life. It starts with saying, God, what do you want for me? And then I'm going to follow your plan. And as I follow your plan, I'm going to find contentment in you. Now, the opposite of contentment is something that we know really well. The opposite of contentment is discontentment. And I love what Pastor Andy Stanley has to say about this. He says, contentment is more valuable than the things you acquired because of your discontentment. Let me say this again. Contentment is more valuable than the things you acquired because of your discontentment. Put that in your pipe and smoke on it. That is something that'll make your brain kind of twist. Because so often, we buy things because we think we need them. And after we buy them, we realize, I didn't really need that. It was a want. In fact, don't raise your hands, but I'm convinced that most of us in the room today have made a purchase that we regretted, that we thought we needed it, we thought we had to have it right now, and so we put it on credit, or we took out a loan, or we went out and we purchased it, and then after we got it, we said, it's not as great as I thought it was. Or after we're paying on it for years, we say, I don't know if it was worth that investment that I made so long ago. We've all made these purchases that make us scratch your head. And Paul says that what you need to do is you need to be content. Now, how do we do that? Well, to be content, we need to define, is this thing that I want to buy, is it a want or a need? Paul says that Christian contentment comes with following God and then looking around and saying, are my needs met? Do I have a house? Do I have clothing? Do I have food? If I have what I need, then I need to be content with what I have. And when something comes in my life and I can't afford it, I say, I'm not going to buy that yet. It doesn't mean I'll never buy it. It just means not right now. Right now, I need to be content with what I have because God's provided for my needs. Everything else, I'll save up for. I'll do the hard work to get the extra money. It doesn't mean these things are never going to happen to you. It just means you need to pause. You need to pause just for a second. Defining what is a need versus what is a want is incredibly crucial. I can wait for once. I can wait for once. You can wait for once. It's hard to wait for needs, but when something is a want, you can wait. In order to wait, though, we need patience. I love the kids' curriculum that we do, and every week we send it home with the kids. If you have kids back there, it comes with a devotion and a big idea, something that you can read and that they can learn. And one of the months, for a whole month, we studied this word patience. And the definition that the kids' curriculum gave is something that we say often in my family, and that is patience is waiting until later for what you want now. It's an amazing definition. In fact, my kids know it. We talk about it often, and my kids will often come at me with a want, but they say that it is a need. Almost every time they watch TV and see a commercial, they come to me and say, "Dad, I need this. There is a magical unicorn toy that poops out rainbow Play-Doh. I need it." "Well, you need this magical toy, this unicorn that poops out rainbow Play-Doh? You need that?" "Yes, I need it." "Do you have the money for it?" "No, I don't." "Then you're not going to get it." "No, but I need it. Can you buy it for me?" "No, I cannot." "If you don't have the money, you need to save up and buy it." "I can't. I just need it." "Okay, you need to be patient." And whenever I say that to my kids, I ask them, remember the definition of patience? And my kids have gotten smart, and they're a little bit smart, Alex. And whenever I say, "What is the definition of patience?" they always say, "Not waiting until later for what I want now." And I say, no. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. That is not the definition of patience. Patience is waiting until later for what I want now. It is difficult to be patient. But Paul says contentment is finding my satisfaction in God and looking around at my stuff and say, are my needs being met? If my needs are being met, this thing that I may want and it may feel like a need, it is not a need. I may not actually need it now. I can save up for it, I can buy it later, but I don't need it now. When I define if it's a want versus a need, then I can learn to be content with what I have until I have the money to buy what I want. Let me say this again. When I define if it's a want versus a need, then I can learn to be content with what I have until I have the money to buy what I want. If you are a middle school, high school, or college student, please do not zone out and say this is a sermon for someone else. If your parents would have learned this at your age, they would have been so grateful. Because the truth is so often our wants feel like needs. And because we don't define them, we end up making purchases that we could have controlled. And this isn't talking about the medical bill that you just didn't see coming, and it's not talking about the things that were out of your control. It's talking about things that cause you temptation, things that say, hey, I need it, but in all actuality, you could live without it. Contentment is incredibly important. And look at what Paul says next. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now I want to stop there just for a second. That verse that I just read is one of the most misquoted scriptures in all of the Bible. The verse does not say that money is the root of all evil. It doesn't. There is no issue with having money. If you have money, that's awesome. Consider it being blessed. Like, that's a great thing. If you've been able to have financial wealth, Scripture's not telling you you're wrong or that you shouldn't have that wealth. What Scripture says and what Paul says is the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, not everybody, but some people, when they come into wealth and they're eager for money, they have wandered from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. This is again where the warning of money comes, that if we're not careful, the financial troubles and the difficulties of money can cause Christians to wander from the faith and to put their trust in their stuff. And debt is one of those things that causes us to not trust in the God and to trust more in our ability to pay off our debts. I don't know your experiences with debt. I don't know your experiences with credit card, but I will tell you that this verse is incredibly true of my first experience with a credit card. When I was in college, I was leaving my classes, and I was headed to my dorm, and I saw a table with a big banner, and the banner said free t-shirts. My budget as a college student was free, so it was speaking my language, and I thought, this is going to be great. I don't care what's on the t-shirt. It's free. I want it. And so I went over to the table, and I said, I want a free t-shirt, and they handed me a clipboard and said, just fill this out, and you get a free t-shirt. I didn't ask any questions. I just started filling it out, and I said, well, what happens when I fill this out? They said, we send you a credit card, and I was like, that sounds amazing. I've never had a credit card before. I didn't ask any questions. I didn't ask what company it was. I didn't ask what the interest rate was. I was dumb and naive, and I literally was there for the free t-shirt. A few weeks later, I get a credit card. Once I have a credit card, in my mind, I think, well, now I have it. I got to use it, right? I got to build credit. Like, I need to build my credit score. And so I looked around, and I said, well, what do I need? And I looked around my dorm room and said, you know what I need? I need a computer. Now, scratch the fact that we had a computer lab that had hundreds of computers in it, and that there was also a library that had dozens of computers in it. When I looked around my dorm room, I said, I need a computer. It was a want. It was not a need, but I ended up at Best Buy, and I bought a computer for $1,700 on my credit card. And then I got my first bill, and it had these magical words on it, minimum payment. And I thought, this is amazing. Like, I can pay this minimum payment, and it doesn't really affect my budget. I can still live however I want to live, and I just will pay off this, and eventually I'll just pay off this computer. Because I didn't ask the right questions, and because I didn't do the right research, and because I didn't understand what an interest rate was, which, by the way, the credit card that I got for free that day had an 18% interest rate. Because I didn't do my own research, I ended up paying $2,700 for a $1,700 computer. When it's all said and done, by paying the minimum payments, I paid way more for that computer than what it was worth. And it took me years to pay it off. This is what Paul is talking about, that sometimes our wants feel like needs. And we make purchases and we do things and we convince ourselves to do it. But it can, if we're not careful, it can lead us to all sorts of harm. In fact, Paul says that there are some risks of discontentment. The risks are falling into temptation, falling into a trap, being controlled by harmful habit-forming desires. When we're not content, we are prone to be tempted. When we're not content, we're prone to try things that we shouldn't try. When we're not content, we do things that we would not do when we are content. Discontentment leads to all sorts of horrible decisions. He says the risk of discontentment is plunging headfirst into ruin. I didn't know I was plunging headfirst into ruin when I got that credit card, but that's what I was doing. Pounding headfirst into destruction, wandering from the faith. And this is the scariest thing about it, that discontentment can actually lead us to wander from the faith. And then he ends by saying, piercing ourselves with many griefs. Piercing ourselves with many griefs. That's something that no one offering loans lets you know. It's not in the fine print. They don't advertise it. But oftentimes when we buy things that we want and we can't afford it, it pierces ourselves with many griefs. We say, man, I would love to be generous. I would love to be more, to do more, but I can't. I can't afford to because I'm paying off my student loans. I'm paying off my car loans. I'm paying off these debts that I have. Paul says, look at what he says next in 1 Timothy 6:11 through 12. He says, flee all of this. Run away from discontentment. Flee all of this. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul says so many good things in that verse, and I hope that you'll take your own time to go back and read it, underline it if you brought your Bible, or spend some time chewing on it. But I want to sum up what Paul says in that paragraph with three words: flee, pursue, fight. Would you humor me this morning? Would you just say these three words? Flee, pursue, fight. I believe that there's more in you. You said it, but you didn't look excited. Would you say it with a little bit more excitement, a little bit more passion? Here we go. Flee, pursue, fight. There's even more in you. Give it some more gusto. Flee, pursue, fight. One last time. Flee, pursue, fight. Those three words sum up exactly what Paul is saying. What is he saying? Flee. Flee discontentment. When you have discontentment in your life, the way that you flee is say, is this a want or a need? If it's a want, then I got to flee. I got to run away because I'll start dreaming about it. I'll start thinking about it. I'll be consumed by it. I will convince myself that that want is a need, and I'll end up getting in trouble financially. Flee it. And while you're fleeing, pursue something else. What do we pursue? God. The way that we are content is as we're running away from what we shouldn't do, we run towards God, and we find our contentment in Him. We flee from the bad desire. We pursue the right desire, which is God, and then we fight. What does Paul say that we fight? We fight the good fight of faith. That means that some days we're going to have bad days. That means that some days we're going to say, I blew it on that one. The once won. I got into trouble. I didn't make the wise choice. And when you don't make the wise choice, you don't give up. You don't beat yourself up. You don't hit yourself. You don't say, I got to stop going to church because I made a mistake. No, you keep fighting the good fight of faith. You keep punching. You keep going. If you're not dead, God's not done with you. You keep going. What do? We flee, pursue, and we fight. Now, when we do that with discontentment, it causes us to find contentment. And if we could learn this, if we all could have learned this at the age of 18, how different would our finances be today? This is something that I'm telling you, if you are a high school student, I hope that you're taking notes and I hope that you're reading, but this is something we can apply today. No matter how much debt you have, no matter how much financial struggles you have, this is something, if we'd start doing this today, we could be in a totally different situation. This is the system that will help us get out of debt. God says, give God first, save second, live third. So how do we run towards God? How do we pursue God? Give to Him first, save second, and then live off the rest. Now, I learned this when I was in eighth grade, going into ninth grade, and I'm so thankful that I did. Because at the time, I thought I didn't have any money, and I didn't have a job, and I barely got money. But I remember on my birthday, when my grandma gave me $20, I said, okay, I got to give God first. I heard my pastor say that, and so I got $2, and I was like, wow, I get to live on 18, and I got to give two back to God. That seems like a pretty good deal. But back then, it was hard. But if I didn't practice it then, today would have been incredibly hard. So I love the fact that I grew up in a place that said, listen, prioritize, give God first, save second, and then live off everything else. And this is so important. It is so important that we have a system that we can do this, because if we don't have a system, our wants overcome our needs, and we end up getting ourselves in trouble. And so to help us know how exactly to practice this and to put this into practice in a very applicable way, I want to invite our executive pastor up and ask him some questions that I think is going to be great. For any of you who are saying, how do I literally do this? What does this look like? For those of you that are saying, I have way more debt than I know what to do with. For anyone that is swimming in debt up to their eyeballs, I want you to hear Scott's story and how he put this into practice. And I think there's a lot we can learn from. So you help me thank Scott, our executive pastor. Okay, so Scott, tell us about your relationship with debt when you first got married to Sarah.
Yeah, so Sarah and I got married, and we had about $40,000 in student loan debt right off the bat, yay college. And then about a year into our marriage, we bought a car and didn't go crazy with buying a car. We bought a Corolla, but had to finance about $16,000. And so we were looking at $56,000 in debt. And Sarah and I both don't like debt. I understand how interest rates work. I went to business school. I've been good with numbers, so I understand how interest rates work. And I was like, if we don't pay this off, we're going to end up paying. This is going to cost us way more in the long run. And so, like, we need to get out of debt. But it was frustrating because our strategy to getting out of debt was, let's pay the minimum payment, and then if there was extra money, we'll throw it at one of these loans, usually the one with the higher interest rate, because that's going to cost you more money in the long run. There's a proverb that says, the borrower is slave to the lender. And we felt that hardcore, because every single month, a portion of our income went to our good friends, Sally Mae and Toyota, every single month. We had no control over how that money was spent or what we could use that for. And so it's just like, all right, here's our paycheck. Here you go, Sally Mae. Here you go, Toyota. It was frustrating, and we hated it, and it was frustrating to us. And we would sit there and we would dream oftentimes, like, wouldn't it be great if we didn't have these payments that we could actually dictate how we spent this money? We could be more generous. We could go on vacations. We could save. Like, we could save this money and have a significant down payment for a house, but we are in bondage to Sally Mae and Toyota giving them all this money. And so it was extremely frustrating to not have a strategy, a way to break out of that and just pay the minimum payment and whenever and hope that there was money left over at the end of the month to throw at these loans. But then about 3 years ago, we took Financial Peace University and finally had a, yeah. But finally had a strategy, a system to get out of debt.
That's awesome. So inquiring minds want to know, you mentioned Financial Peace. What is the system that you use to actually get out of $40,000 plus the car payment, $56,000 of debt?
Yeah, so along with creating a spending plan or a budget at the beginning of every month, like dictating how we, like, hey, this is where our money is going, Dave Ramsey advocates for a method called the debt snowball. He didn't invent this. He just kind of advocates for it. And so the debt snowball, to explain what it looks like, how it works, if you've never heard about it or know much about it, basically what you do, the first step is to list your debts, all of your loans, all of your debts that you owe, in from by the smallest amount first all the way to the largest amount. So it's smallest amount owed first and then all the way through to the largest amount. And then once you've got that, it's not regardless of, you don't worry about interest rate, don't worry about anything, just amount owed, smallest amount owed, all the way down to the largest amount owed. Step two is to make all of the minimum payments on all of those debts, all of those loans, continue making the minimum payment for everyone except for the smallest one, the one that you've got listed first. Step three is to throw as much money as possible at that debt with the smallest amount. So, you know, take some money from savings, sell a car, sell some things in your house, sell whatever, take a second job, whatever it is, get as much money as possible and throw it at this debt and pay this the debt with the smallest amount, pay that one off first. Once you've paid that debt off first, celebrate a little bit. You a little victory, right? Don't go into more debt celebrating, but, you know, celebrate a little bit, pat yourself on the back. Once that's done, take the minimum payment from that first one, the smallest amount that you just paid out, roll it into the minimum payment for the next debt that you've got on your list, and begin making the payment on that with your new monthly payment. Once that's done, roll it in and keep going down until you've paid off all of the debts. And so some of us are a little bit more visual, and so I've got kind of a sample worksheet of how that works. So you see on the left-hand side, all the debts are listed in order of amount owed, the minimum payment. Notice that interest rate isn't on here. Interest rate, you're not really worried about the interest rate under the debt snowball method. And so you see on the minimum payment is 10 for the first one. They did a garage sale, able to pay that off. They rolled that $10 into the next minimum payment for the hospital bill of $38. And now their new payment per month for that hospital bill is $48. And they repeated the process until they've got a new, at the very bottom for the car loan, a $553 payment going into that $6,000 car loan, which you can pay off in approximately 12 months versus however long it would take you if you just paid the $310 and save yourself some money for interest. And so at first, I was extremely skeptical because, like I said, I know how interest rates work. And so in my mind, it was like, logically, math speaking, you attack the debt with the highest interest rate because that's going to be the one that you, it's going to cost you more money in the long run. But in reality, how many of us spend our money in a logical manner? We're emotional spenders, right? Like, you know, oftentimes, I get a phone call at 4:45 during the week. I'm getting ready to leave, and I'm headed home, and Sarah's calling me, and she's like, your kids have been awful. And it's like, they're always my kids when they're awful. I love it. But she's like, I don't have the energy to make dinner. Where are you taking us? And, like, logic kicks in and goes, well, that's going to cost us more money, more time, more effort. Like, But the emotional side of it is like, we need to go out to dinner. Let's go. And so we go somewhere for dinner. We're emotional spenders. That's why we buy big screen TVs. That's why we buy video game systems. Logically, we don't need that stuff. But hey, I deserve it. Treat yourself, right? Like, we're emotional spenders. And so why should attacking debt be any different? Why should we attack our debt and our spent like as a math problem? Because let's be honest, math problems, how often do they inspire us? How often do we feel reinvigorated by doing a math problem? Very rarely. And so, I was skeptical. And so, but we decided, hey, we're going to try this. And we did. And we attacked it. And we were able to take some savings and knock off that first debt and watch the snowball build. And within a year and a half, we had paid almost all of our debt out. We made more progress in that year and a half than we did the previous 5 years of our marriage.
Wow. Wow.
And ultimately, that provided that freedom. We were now able to dictate how we spent that money. And so at the end of the day, that allowed us to have the decision, as we talked through as a family, for Sarah to stay home and be with our girls. And if we were still in debt, that wouldn't have been a reality. We would have needed her to work to continue making those payments. But we were free of Toyota and Sally Mae.
Sure. That's awesome.
Yeah.
That's incredible. So now here's the thing that I want to know. Because this series, I'm pitching that God's plan is to give God first, to save second, and live third. With that kind of debt and paying it off in a year and a half, did you say, time out, I'm not going to give to you, God? One day when we're out of debt, then we'll give? Or how did you handle that?
Yeah, so we continued to give. For us, that was a non-negotiable. We felt like, hey, God has blessed us, and we need to give back to him. And so when we did our spending plan at the beginning of the month, right off the top, it was for us, it was 10%. I know that's not a reality for everybody and all that. That's between you and God. But for us, it was 10%. So right off the top, it was 10% going to our local church. And then after that, it was like, okay, now we're going to attack this debt. And so we cut expenses in other ways. We didn't go out to eat as much. We didn't have fun nearly as much. Like, we stayed home. We didn't go out. Like, we found ways to cut expenses in other ways. And for us, we took money out of savings a little bit to get that snowball rolling to see an impact. But for us, giving back to God was a non-negotiable, and so we were like, hey, we're going to do everything in our possible before we even touch that money.
Wow, and then in a year and a half, you were able to pay that down.
Yeah, and I get it, that snowball might not be for everybody, but the important thing is have a strategy, have a method to getting out of debt, because paying minimum payments and hoping you've got money at the end of the month isn't a strategy. It's sure. You're never going to break free. So you can use the debt snowball, you can use whatever method that gets you out of debt, do it, because being free it's amazing.
Sure, yeah. One couple things that go through my mind in hearing you talk is, number one, I'm very thankful that you're our executive pastor and that you got a business degree. I got a youth ministry degree and we didn't do a lot of math. So I'm very thankful for that. But it makes me think one thing that I don't want to leave this series without saying. If you're here today and you're a high school student, would you please not believe the myth that in order to get a good education, you have to go into serious debt and go to a big mainline college? I know it is scary.
all the parents just clapped. There's all the parents, yeah.
Listen, I get it. I committed to go to Thomas Nelson. And at our church, we did this thing where you walked on the stage, you said your name, and you said what college you were going to. And I felt so embarrassed that I was like, oh, I'm going to Thomas Nelson. So I didn't even say Thomas Nelson. I said, I'm going to Harvard by the highway. And then I kept going. It was, in the moment, it was such an embarrassing thing. But because of that decision, I was able to save my parents money so that when I did transfer to a school, they could pay cash for it, and so we didn't go into debt. And so I just want to give this plug. If you're going thinking of college, don't buy into you have to spend thousands and go into tons of debt. There are other ways, and you can still get a great education. Will you help me thank Scott for coming and sharing? And that takes us to today's win. Today's win is to attack debt so that you can have the freedom to be generous. If you're not in debt, then I think that's awesome, and I hope you're applying this. But for a lot of us, this series is hard, and it's not because we don't agree with Scripture. It's not because we don't agree with God. It's hard because the finances are our reality. But what if you could be out of debt? What if you didn't have any debt? Then what could you do? So start there. What if you attacked debt? What if you came up with a system? If you don't like what we offered, find another system, but attack debt so that you can have the freedom to be generous. Will you pray with me? God, we come before you right now, and we just thank you that you are the giver of good gifts, and every good and perfect gift is from you. God, the pull on us, the pull on our souls and our minds, it is so strong. So God, would you help us to flee? Would you help us to flee the things that we don't really need? Would you help us to pursue you? Would you help us to run towards you? And God, would you give us the strength to fight the good fight? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed and learned from today's podcast. If you'd like to connect with us further, you can check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net or find us on Facebook or Twitter.